time to study your word more. We pray that Tim has ready recollection of the things that he has prepared, and as we review the minor prophets, that we realize that you still today send your word among us. We're so thankful for this day and this opportunity today that we have to worship you and to remember your son and his sacrifice. We pray this all in your son's name. Amen.
We're in the book of Micah, and we're going to be picking up with Micah chapter 4. So one of the overriding themes in Micah has been what? They've been, the Israelites, Judah as well, as Micah is specifically prophesying to Judah and somewhat to Israel. But the people have gone off in their own ways, and who does Micah and God accuse for the greater part of their error? The priests, the rulers, those in authority, the prophets, those who should have been delivering the message. And what's the problem? What's the accusation? What have they been doing? Accepting money, bribes, perverting justice. The very ones, the leaders who should have been protecting justice have been perverting it. The ones who should have been protecting the innocent, the poor, the less fortunate in the kingdoms, have been oppressed by the priests, the prophets, and so forth. And in chapter 3, they have been abhorring justice, perverting righteousness, accepting bribes, and so forth. And yet they still say at the end of chapter 3, where we finished up, what were they still saying? Remember what they were still saying? Even though, and all this judgment that Micah's been talking about is coming, they still say what? Yeah, nothing can happen to us. That's right. Nothing can happen to us. No calamity. No calamity can come upon us because of what? God's on our side. They had a misunderstanding in the greatest sense. Okay. Any comments or anything that anybody wanted to bring up from last time? Okay. Let's start with chapter 4 then. In chapter 4, we're going to see that God's house is going to be established. And remember with chapter 3, you know, he's been talking. He brought the accusation against them. This is what you've done. This is what's going to happen. So a real harsh language and what's going to happen. But then he turns in chapter 4 in this next section, God's house is going to be established. It's going to be the highest mountain above all others. Makes you think about the mountain that is established in Daniel, doesn't it? The rock that comes down, bowls over the statue, and the mountain is established. And go ahead and let's read a little bit of that. He says in verse 1, it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples, render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine, under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Who's going to be in this nation? All peoples. From every place on the earth. They're going to come and they're going to learn and they're going to walk in His paths. Sounds like a good place to live. It's not going to be protected by swords or spears. It's going to be protected by God. There's going to be peace in this kingdom. You know, in so many places, there is no peace. There is nothing but hard times and war and famine and things. This is something that people all over the earth can look forward to in God's kingdom. He keeps going there in the next section in verses 6 through 8. The lame in this kingdom are going to be will be made a remnant. The outcast be made a strong nation. Look in verse 6. In that day I will, the Lord declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame, gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. The Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. God's going to reign over them in this kingdom, Mount Zion, the spiritual Jerusalem, for all eternity. Sounds like a great, great place to be in God's kingdom, where there's not going to be. You know, we can learn from Him. We can learn His ways. There will be peace. And He keeps going in verse 9 that the promise of the future glory, even though this is going to happen in the future, it does not negate what's going to happen to them immediately, or in the near future, I should say. In the near future, they are still going to suffer. They're still going to see Assyria come in to Israel, Babylon come in and take captives away from Judah. So there's still many things that's going to take place, but here we have a prophetic words of what's going to be in the distant future. So he talks about in verses 9 through the rest of the chapter, you know, what's going to happen. They're going to go out of the city and they're going to be dwelling in Babylon for a time. After the pain, there's going to be happiness. But they're going to have to deal with the immediate future of what's going to happen when their enemies come in and take over them. So that's chapter 4. And I know we're going to have to move a little bit quicker this morning because we got a few chapters to deal with. But any comments or observations from chapter 4? Okay. So sin does have its consequences, doesn't it? You know, even though that God is faithful in His covenant and His promise, and He is going to bring that remnant and set up His kingdom just as He promised, the sin that they have been involved with and the oppression that's been going on, God's going to use other nations to punish His own. Even though repentance is sincere, forgiveness is plentiful, sin has its consequences, and we have to deal with that when we become involved with it. Okay, well, chapter 5, he begins there talking about that the victory's going to come after this siege has taken place. And verses 1 through 4, let's take a look at. He says, "Now muster yourselves and troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we shall raise against him seven shepherds and eight leaders of men. It goes on there. So the Assyrians are going to come. They're going to lay siege. And you remember, who was king during that time? Do you remember? When they came and besieged? Hezekiah was the king, exactly. And Hezekiah, one of the greatest kings, what did he want? Who did he go to? He went and he asked God, "What shall we do? They're coming and they're." Remember, they were saying the men were hurling, you know, really insults and against God and against God's people. And Hezekiah went to God and he said, "What are we to do? What should we do?" And what did God do in the end? Yes. Killed, essentially destroyed the army. Israel did not have to raise a finger against them. And all of this is happening nearby. And in this, he says, he goes on and he talks about, in verse 2, he talks about even in the midst of this, you know, salvation that he provides for them in the immediate future, the salvation that he's going to provide that's going to come out of Bethlehem. He talks about in verse 2, from you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah. And he talks about, you know, this is what? You know, maybe 700 years into the future, and out of the smallest, one of the smallest towns in probably the world, and Micah prophesies that out of Bethlehem is going to come the one whose days are from old or from eternity, without whom nothing was made. So he's going to be born there. He's going to arise in verse 4. He's going to shepherd his flock. He's going to be their leader. And he's going to lead in the name of the Lord God. So he keeps going here, and he says in verses 7 through 9, he says that the remnant of Jacob will be among the peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears. There's none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. Up to this point, who has been God's special chosen people? The Jews. But from this point on, the remnant that's going to come back, it's going to be like dew on the ground, showers on the grass. They're going to be throughout. They're going to be covered. Throughout, they will be from among many nations, among the peoples, and they're going to be spread throughout. Verses 10, he begins talking about in that day, he's going to cut off he's going to cut off their horses from among them, destroy the chariots, cut off the cities from their land, tear down the fortifications, cut off sorceries. Fortune tellers will cut off the carved images, sacred pillars from among them, so that they would no longer bow down to the work that they had made. The Asherim, he was going to destroy the cities and execute vengeance and wrath. What is this time period? What is this kingdom going to be like? It's going to be pure. It's going to be absolute. There's not going to be all this impurities. In God's kingdom, victory is not going to be won by physical means. It's a spiritual battle. The fortified cities that they had been so enamored by and afraid of. Remember when they went into Canaan, the big cities, the fortified cities? Nothing is going to, nothing physical is going to be able to save us. All the gods, idols, mediums will cut off. The rebellious are going to see God's vengeance. So it's going to be really a perfect kingdom, a perfect place for God's children to be raised and to grow and to mature. Any comments or observations in chapter 5? Okay. Starting in chapter 6 then. And in chapter 6, he turns a little bit and God actually, through Micah, and requests, you know, that they bring accusations against him. God gives them a chance to talk and to, you might say, explain themselves, give reasons for what's going on. And so he starts out saying, he says, "Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. Because the Lord has a case against His people, even with Israel He will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know that the righteous acts of the Lord." So he begins this with a judgment, and it's almost like it's a court, and he wants the mountains, the mountains of the land that have been there. And the mountains have witnessed everything from the beginnings of Israel and coming out of Egypt to their, you know, the days of the judges and the kings and now to the days of the divided kingdom. The mountains have been witness and have seen everything. And he calls on them to listen to the indictment and to hear this case as it's pleaded. And God says, "What have I done to you? How have I troubled you? How have I caused you problems?" And he goes on, "This is what I've done. I brought you out of Egypt." You know, and he tells all of the good things that he has done for them in bringing them and ransoming them out of their trouble. Then he gives them a chance to accuse him and to tell him what he's done. And what do they say? They don't have an answer at all. They don't have a response. Even though God has done this, brought them out of Egypt, sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to guide them. He's freed them, protected them, took care of them through their journeys. They don't have an answer for God as he calls on them to testify. In verses 6 through 8, he says, and it's almost as if, Micah is speaking on behalf of the people here. And this is a response. They say, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." So Micah tells them, the questions are raised. What can they do to be reconciled, to renew their relationship with God? You know, shall we sacrifice thousands of animals? Shall we cause our sons even to pass through the fire? You know, what is it that can make us be in a good relationship with God once more? And Micah tells them what God wants. It's in the verse 8. To what? To love kindness, to love justice, to walk humbly. Those are the things that God wants, that Micah tells them that God wants. So he keeps going there in verse 9. And God once again, and we've seen the charges brought against them. They are brought up again in the charges that are being brought against the people. Verse 9, he says, "The voice of the Lord will call to the city, it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time? Is there yet a man in the wicked house along with treasures of wickedness and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins." So here's the charges once again. Dishonest gain from the rich. Even the residents are speaking lies. So it's not simply, it's not only those in ruling and the prophets and priests and so forth, but the residents as well. And God is going to strike them down and make them desolate because of their sins. So he's made his accusations. So he's made his accusations. And in the last few verses here of chapter 6, he gives the sentencing, striking them down. They're going to suffer hunger. Verse 14, "You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. Your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything." They're not going to have food. They're going to try to run away for safety. They're not going to make it. You will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. You're going to sow, but you won't reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself. The grapes, you will not drink from them. So, and all of this in verse 16 is because of, and he goes back and he talks about Omri and Ahab. All of this because of the works, the statutes of Omri, the works of the house of Ahab, and in their devices you've walked. Therefore I will give you up for destruction, your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. So this is the courtroom. We've had the accusations. The people have had their chance to talk in the sentencing phase. Because they have continued walking in the paths of Ahab and Omri, the worst and the vilest of times for the people, then God is going to give them up because of the reproach that they have brought. Okay. Any comments or anything on chapter? Very good. Okay. All right, chapter 7. So here he is. Micah is in a sense going to respond on the behalf of the people. So he says in chapter 7, beginning verse 1, "Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land. There's no upright person from among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe. And a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come, then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor, do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. So, how would you like those words written about, you know, your people or your town? There's just absolutely nothing good in what Micah says about these people. Concerning evil, you know, both hands do it very well. They've gotten very good at what they're doing. The prince, the judge, for taking bribes. The most upright, what's he like compared to? Thorns, briars, you know, just, and he says in the end, he says, you know, you're not going to be able to trust in anything or anyone. They recognize punishment's coming, but they're not going to be able to trust neighbors, friends, not even your own family. The only one that's trustworthy is God. He will hear them. If they love justice, they walk uprightly, He will hear them, and He's a light for them. In verse 7, as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. So, it's going to happen that their enemies are going to overtake them, but the cry out is not for the enemy to rejoice because they will return. God's people will return. Though they fall and dwell in darkness, God will be that light for them. He says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. Until He pleads my case and executes justice for me, He will bring me out to the light, and I will see His righteousness. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her, and at that time she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. It will be a day for building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to Euphrates, from sea to sea, and mountain to mountain. And the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants, on account of the fruit of their deeds. So they're going to suffer this punishment at the hands of God. At the hands of God, and will be saved afterwards by the hand of God. The enemy that God is using, you know, there's always the idea that, you know, when God allowed an enemy to come in and take over the people, you know, it looks like God is weak. It looks like His people, His side, have lost. But Micah assures them in his writings here that God will take care of them as well, and they will reap what they have sown. In verse 14, he says, shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. And they will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. So a request for a new and forgiven, restored people. He's going to guide and shepherd the flock, just as when they had come out of Egypt. The enemies will be ashamed and humbled and before you and tremble before God. And then finally, he wraps up in the last few verses here. He ends his discourse praising God for His mercy and for His goodness. And he says, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which You swore to our forefathers from the days of old." So from all of the sins that they have become involved in, the rulers, the priests, the prophets, but the people as well, and their idol worship and the ashram and worshiping false gods, other gods, even though they had done all this, God again will have compassion on them. It is within God to be forgiving, to be merciful, and He will tread their iniquities underfoot, cast their sins where? Into the depths of the sea, where they can't be seen, where no one will find them out. You know, that's exactly what I want to happen to what I've done in my life and the sins that I've done. I want them to be put away and thrown into the depths of the sea so that nobody will ever know about them. Otherwise, they will be revealed on that day. And everyone will know. And everyone will know, exactly, and they'll be laid bare before all. But God, He is a forgiving God. Throughout the entire writings of Micah, judgment for consequences, judgment for their sins if they don't repent. If they will repent, then God is merciful and willing to forgive. And salvation is there. Salvation is ours for the taking. If we have, as he said, if we respect justice, honor kindness, and are willing to come to Him. Any comments? Okay. Well, that wraps up my notes and the things that I wanted to say in the book. So, we'll stop here. Thank y'all.